Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit, and thank you, Pastor Ed, for filling the pulpit last week and bringing the word. It was a delight to visit family and friends, and a privilege to sit under good preaching in San Luis Obispo. And that said, it's good to be back. And a delight as well to continue looking at the Advent and looking at Christ's coming. And today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 8, 19 through 9, verse 7. And some of you may be thinking, I've never seen a Christmas card with Isaiah 8 on it. And it's not a cheerful passage. And of course, Isaiah 9 is this wonderful passage of the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 8 is going to give us just a little taste of what was going on in Israel, and I'll talk more about that later on, but hearing the two together is, I think, a powerful thing. So please pray with me, and then I will read the scriptures. And then, Lord, give us understanding of your word. As we heard earlier, all flesh is like grass, but your word endures forever. We thank you that your word gives us life, and that life is eternal. Lord, speak to us. Quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Help us to be able to set aside things that distract us and to focus on you. Lord, use my words for the blessing of your people and work in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text today, Isaiah 8, 8:19 through 9, verse 7. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. I don't know how much all of you follow the national budget, and I'll start by saying This is not a political message, though I may touch on some hot spots. My point is not a political one. But if you've been following it, it's quite an understatement to say first that it's been a contentious time in Congress, and it's been a very difficult thing for them to agree on much of anything. Still, this week, the House passed a military budget for $886 billion. For comparison, and this doesn't include the entire budget of the U.S., it doesn't include things like Social Security or things like that, but if you look at the other non-military discretionary budget, last year it was $910 billion. So when you look at things that Congress gets to make decisions about that aren't already settled, almost half of it is military. Well, what I'd like you to do, and this may require some creative imagination, is to imagine that next year, absolutely everyone, Republican, Democrat, Independent, Green Party, Libertarian, you name it, all unanimously agreed to set the defense budget at zero and to take all of the resources of the military and repurpose all of it for making life at home better. Now again, my point is not political. I'm not saying they should do that. I'm just saying I want you to imagine that. Imagine almost double the money for everything else. How in the world could you do that? I looked up armed conflicts online just to see how many are going on, and we're aware acutely of the war in Israel. We're aware of the war in Ukraine. There are 110 armed conflicts listed, at least on one website, that are going on. And so how could you take all of your military budget and just stop? Even if all of those conflicts were to stop tomorrow, you'd need to keep a standing army, right? To make sure things wouldn't go back. But imagine that it really was gone. So far gone that all countries laid down all arms. Jew, Palestinian, Russian, Ukrainian, and on and on. And that all budgets move toward making life better with governments so trustworthy that no one would question their motives or do anything other than celebrate their success. Why? Well, a child was born in a small farming town. Seems like fantasy, right? The Word of God says this is a reality that will come later. In our text, we start with darkness. And when we look at what's coming to us, we have words from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is a prophet who was also possibly a prince. He was certainly close to the royal court. But he was pretty unique in being consistent in his devotion to the Lord. There were good kings, there were bad kings, but the trajectory of Israel, or of Judah, I should say, at this time, is downward. And so one of the things we need to do when we read this text, which is so familiar to us, chapter 9 is famous, due in no small part to Handel's Messiah, "Unto us a child is born." Well, when we read, things don't start out well. And one reason why I read that bit from Isaiah 8 is it shows that this is not a sentimental text. This is not something that can be adequately illustrated by precious moments figurines. This is not a cozy lovely, kind of sparkly coming of a child. This is a child born into a time of deep corruption, of antagonism toward God. It's a time when the people of God are falling apart. I'm not exactly sure when this, this text is dated, but we're in the ballpark of either right before this or right after the 10 tribes of Israel are carried off by the Assyrians, who are the superpower of the day. There's a point later in Judah's history where King Hezekiah, who shows up in Isaiah later, has the problem of 200,000 Assyrian troops surrounding Jerusalem. Now, God takes care of it. But that's the kind of world that we're in. Like the scenario that I presented to you, it is not a natural thing for Israel to think, oh, things will be fine and we won't need a military. That to them would have been as outlandish as it sounds to us. And so the context of this text is rough. It points to sin and corruption of the king and his nobles. The message is condemning before it gives hope, and it would have been very offensive to the pagan kings. Now you may look at our own government and wince at the corruption, arrogance, and outright evil that we see. Judah's government at this time, at least during the wicked kings, was worse. How could that be? Listen to this little snippet from 2 Corinthians 28 about King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the one who receives the prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in chapter 7 of Isaiah. But listen to him. The chronicler's description of him, 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is the context of what we hear about. And because of this wickedness, the result, as we read, is that the people are passing through the land, 8 verse 21, greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged. So they're bumbling around in the dark cold. They're hungry. They're experiencing the consequence of their own sinfulness and the curse of God. Now, this is what we hear about from Paul in Romans 1. 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You might be thinking, okay, I'm ready for the Christmas part of this sermon. We're coming. But first we see that bad news. And despite all this wickedness, despite this darkness, Isaiah, who largely has the job of calling people to repent of their wickedness, also has the job of repeating and expanding on the promises of God. And so we come to light. 9 verse 1. There's gloom for these people who are wandering around hungry and bumping into things. And yet, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That may well be speaking about either initial attacks by Assyria or the final removal of those tribes. So in the past, God judged, but this time, he's going to make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. To understand that, think about where did Jesus do much of his ministry? Where did he grow up? He spent a lot of time in Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth, which is in that area. And so you have this little hint, something good is going to happen. Why? Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. God is going to show grace to a people who are walking in darkness, not a nation that has fixed itself and now they've put up lamps so they're not very, they're not very dark. No, they're in darkness. And God is going to come to them in that darkness, and there's going to be a light. Why? Galatians 3, building on the promise to Abraham that you heard about last week, says this, Galatians 3, 16 to 18. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For the inheritance comes by the law. It no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is what Paul's saying. God made promises, particularly to Abraham. Well, what did he promise to Abraham? He's going to bless him. He's going to give him a land. He's going to give him offspring, and through his offspring, the whole world will be blessed. Well, the wickedness of Israel is a problem. The wickedness of Judah is a problem. But just because there are consequences for their disobedience, it doesn't mean that those promises have gone away. And so God is able to look on a wicked nation, a wicked people, and he's able to say, yes, you are sinful, but I made a promise, and I'm going to keep it. The disobedience of Israel and Judah does not cancel God's promises to Adam and Eve or to Abraham or to David. Instead, God enters into the mess and he comes to redeem it in Jesus. Now, it's worth saying at this moment, we, like Judah, are people living in a corrupt and dangerous time. We may not fear invasion at this point, at least. Most of the combat is going on outside of us, though there is, I've been reading, there are times when there are small bursts of violence, and there are fears that something like 9/11 could happen again. And so we do live in a dangerous time, and we live in a time when there is a pull, the corrupt influence of our culture tugs at us, trying to pull us and pull our children away from God. And so the same light that came for Israel is very relevant to us. Now, what happens because of this light? We see this in verses 3 to 5 as we unpack the consequence of this light appearing. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You have this talk. It's like harvest time. There's food. There's rejoicing. And then the dividing of the spoil, that's what happens when an army conquers someone else and you're the victor and you get to pass out the money and the goods that you got. And then verse 4 and 5, for the yoke of his burden and the staff on his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken on the day of Midian. There is no more outside oppression. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What does that mean? It means you don't need your armor anymore. You can throw it out, get rid of it. You don't need it. Why? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When we looked at that scenario at the beginning, you know, it's beyond reason to think that our current government in its current state is going to have a unanimous vote on anything at all, to say nothing of the ability to say, we don't need a military anymore. But that's exactly what's being said here. And Isaiah talked about this in chapter 2 as well. Isaiah 2, 4, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They're going to take their swords, and they're going to plow their fields with them. Their spears are going to get fruit and trim their trees, because war is going to be gone. Well, what kind of thing could bring about that sort of victory? And here we have it. A child is born. And so we come to our third point, the king. Here we hear of a child that is born. And when we look at the promises of God up to this point, they are big. But every time God makes a promise, he's been building on it. And at this point, you have a promise that someone will crush the head of the serpent, but not a lot of detail. You don't get from that God is going to become a man and die on the cross. But you get enough. And then the promise to Abraham that he's going to make Abraham great, and the promise that he's going to provide the ram, and the promise to David that David's kingdom will not end, but there's no obvious sense that there's going to be one guy who's going to fulfill that by himself. And the promises keep coming. And here we get a little more. And my understanding is that as you read this, it's a little bit ambiguous. A lot of these promises, you can read them one way or the other. But it's certainly built into this that if it's not completely obvious, it's certainly allowable that we're going to have one person who is an everlasting father and his government is never going to end. Now, you could argue, well, he starts the government and it keeps going. But as we build through Scripture, we learn more and more, and we realize, no, this is talking about Jesus. And it is a beautiful passage. We don't have time to unpack all of the, you know, the titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's debate about how do you translate this, and there were a couple ways of translating it I wanted to read for you, because they're beautiful. A modern Jewish translation done in 1985 that they call Tanakh says, he has been named, the mighty God is planning grace, the eternal Father, a peaceable ruler. Another translator, this is John Goldingay, a great scholar. People have called him an extraordinary counselor is the warrior God. The everlasting Father is an official for well-being. And there's a good argument to be made for these long hyphenated names. If you know the book of Isaiah, Isaiah gets the wonderful, gives the wonderful name Maher Shalal Hasbaz to his son, which means swift to the booty, quick to the spoil. And there are these big names, and this may be that kind of thing where we have this big compound name. And in this, there's grace. There's the idea that God is a warrior. There's this idea that God is a loving Father who will never waver. He's never going to let you down. He's the Prince of Peace. Though he's a warrior, he's going to bring peace. And in all of this, wrapped up, what do we see? Well, to boil it down, he's Lord of all. He's a worldwide king. He's a father of his people. And it's the clearest promise yet in Scripture that this is an eternal leader. And the remedy to Israel's problem is the same remedy that all humanity needs. We're going to have a king. And there will be a day when we don't have messy elections or recounts or squabbles. Everything will be about Jesus. Well, how do we relate to Jesus as this king? Jesus is the light in this passage who's shown. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's always interesting to me. I read that passage and you're like, oh, isn't that nice? Jesus is the light of the world. And then you read this and you realize he may be talking about this passage. And again, the Jewish people of the day would have found that certainly a huge claim, if not completely offensive. But Jesus says, follow me, and you won't be in darkness. John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we have the wonderful statement that Jesus, who is the light of the world, is shining. And despite all of the efforts of a pagan world, despite all of the efforts of Satan and all of the principalities and all the demons and anyone else opposed to God, no one is going to stand against this child who grows up to become the mighty king. His coming was not just the beginning for a strange and far-off people. His birth was not just a story to be retold to inspire. This is a historical event that Jesus came and he fulfilled this and will fulfill the rest of it. The light has come. He's come into the world and he has become this ruler. Now, the promise of this text and of the Bible in general is not that we read this text and we live happily ever after in this life and that there are no problems. It's more complex than that. And I find that when we look at Christmas, we often kind of set aside a whole lot of kind of our perception of reality and try to exchange it for either the secular version of Christmas, which is either about acquisition if you're young enough, or sometimes we loop back to that and it's not about getting presents from someone else, it becomes about spoiling ourselves. If we're a little more sophisticated, then it's about family, and those things are good, but those often give false promises, and we try to kind of will ourselves into having a kind of Pinterest Christmas where everything is fuzzy and always happy, and the constant barrage of imagery of perfect holidays, cozy fireplaces, perfect decorations, laughing friends, and family can, for many of us, highlight what we're missing, or at least what the world says we are missing. Now, I want to pause and say what I'm not saying is that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas, that we should be dour or any of that. There's a good argument to be made that Christians should celebrate Christmas with more joy than anyone else because we know what's really going on. But we shouldn't take those things that are secondary and make them primary. And I've been around long enough to know that the Hollywood version of Christmas is not often the experience that we have. Roasts sometimes turn out dry. Families who should be smiling around the table bicker around the table or don't show up at the same table. Those that should be together are separate. There are people that we've lost, that we miss desperately. And so a false version of Christmas is not going to cover all of that. Now, on the flip side, your roast can turn out wonderful, your family can be delightful, and you may still be left with a hollowness where there should be joy because those things ultimately don't satisfy. Again, I want to say I think we as Christians should outdo everyone in celebrating more and having more joy than those who don't believe in Jesus. But a good amount of our collective attempt, as a culture at least, to recapture a perfect Christmas moment doesn't work. Well, what do? I don't think it's to avoid Christmas or not to celebrate it at all, but rather to understand that Christmas isn't primarily about friends and family or about gift giving. That's kind of obvious. The gift giving is obvious to us, but the friends and family, that's a little more subtle. Christmas is about glory entering a condemned, broken, and lost world to conquer it by redeeming it. Another way of putting this is Christmas is about Easter and about the second coming. When we celebrate, we don't celebrate a perpetual baby in the manger. We understand that that baby who came was taking on humanity, as we read in the catechisms. And in taking on humanity was defeating evil from the inside. He came into that darkness and he brought light. When he was born, the world changed. The trajectory of history was no longer that walking around in darkness, hungry and distressed and enraged. There was a pivot. And now history is working not toward a chaotic and terrible end, but a new beginning when Christ returns. Well, look at verse 7. What do we learn? That this child who grows up to be a king, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's a certainty. God will make all things right. Jesus will reign forever. Anything in our lives that's missing, any ways that we've been harmed from the outside, any corruption on the inside, is all through Christ going to be wiped away. And that's what Jesus says at the end. Behold, I am making all things new. I'm going to wipe away every tear. There will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sadness. There will be only worship of God. And so when we celebrate, we are celebrating that Jesus has come, that Jesus is going to make it all right. Now, if you haven't come to knowledge of Jesus in that way, know that Jesus came out of love, not to condemn the world, but to save it. And despite anything that any of us have done, he took that to the cross. And so he welcomes you. For those who are believing already, life can be hard, but Jesus is King. And Jesus said to Thomas, who doubted, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Listen to this. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's a blessing to us who see by the eyes of faith. But a day will come, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The day will come when we will face to face, literally. Jesus still has a human body. We will look him in the eye, and he will welcome those who believe into glory. Be encouraged and celebrate the joy of the coming of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you did what was unthinkable. Despite all of the violence of a turbulent and rebellious world, of hearts that were turned against you, you brought light. And you died. And you rose again. And you poured out your Holy Spirit on all who believe. And you have made us your family. And you've brought us into your kingdom. And one day you will come again in power with the angels. And that will be but the beginning. Lord, be with us in this time. Strengthen us, encourage us, give us great joy. Thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.